Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun, sermonaudio.com. My name is Bob. Well, this is the next in the continuing series of Bible questions and answers. We're in the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 5. I'm reading, "Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips." Oh, wow. Question, how far should we take Micah's word here? Sounds pretty tough. Micah, prophet of the Lord, hasn't misled us so far. He's a friend too, right? But he'd be the first to tell you, don't even trust me. Trust only the word of God that I speak. Yes, Micah. We get it. Friends fail us. Spouses leave us. Children hate us sometimes. Parents even turn us away. Ultimately, our trust is only in our God. This is a good word from Micah. You could say, well, that was back in a bad time of Israel. Well, for the church, it's always a bad time in one sense. Jesus came to bring division in the family even. Ultimately, you can't trust anyone. I don't say that cynically any more than Micah is saying it cynically, but it is true. Ultimately, we trust God and only God in his word. How about the book of Nahum? Nahum is next. Any clues as to the timing of this book? Some have seen chapter 2, verse 4. As a comment on modern transportation. Would you go there? Nahum 2:4. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches, and they dash to and fro like lightning flashes. Well, the day of his preparation is mentioned here. Where is that? The day of his preparation, when he is prepared to march, the chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. Preparation. But do we really know how long that time period is? I see no clear clue as to when Assyria, that Nahum is talking about in his book, will be judged, and how permanent that judgment will be. There are clues in other prophecies that Assyria will not only be an end-time player, but that it will eventually be on God's team. So even though Nahum has to talk about the destruction of Nineveh, as did Jonah, there'll come a time, it looks like, when there'll be a resurgence of and revival of Assyria. Many Assyrians in the world today, did you know that? They don't have a land, but they want one. They believe they know where it is, but the governments of the world aren't going to exactly release it yet. But that would come. How about Habakkuk or Habakkuk? How about chapter 2, verse 14? For those who just joined this study, we're going through the Bible looking for some of the more unusual or difficult passages and trying to figure them out. This is not a through the Bible study per se, but it is a look at tough stuff. Habakkuk 2:4. Any clues in this book as to the millennial reign? It seems like every prophet had something to say about the millennium. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the one millennial passage. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Some have seen in this the dispersal of the Bible, like we have right now, to so many nations. Some see in it a huge revival at the end of history, right before Jesus comes. Those are hard precepts to prove. There's only a handful, maybe not even that much, of isolated passages that people tack together and say, this is, I don't know that that's possible with this. The word is truly out there, but it doesn't seem to match up with the splendor of this prophecy. There are scriptures everywhere. It's true. But even though the Bible is everywhere, is the earth really filled people-wise with the knowledge of the Lord? Because the Bible is there, everybody knows God? No. No, even in America, which is supposed to be such a Christian nation, what a perverted view of Scripture a majority of Americans have. No, this isn't the time when the earth is being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. I don't think so. Only in the millennial reign can this come to pass. I know we want to, we cringe at putting everything out there in the future. True, it seems like a cop-out, but it's better to do that than to compromise the word and water it down and twist it to make it fit what we think it must say. No, let's look at it again. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Ah, it's a beautiful thought, and it hasn't happened yet. Therefore, it will happen in the future. Look at Habakkuk 3:1. A prayer of Habakkuk, however you want to say it. A prayer of the prophet according to Shigionoth. What? That's what it says. Shigionoth. We don't know what it means. It's probably a musical instrument, like those referred to in the titles of many of the Psalms. Habakkuk is a most unusual prophet, if prophets can be said to be usual anyway. He seems to be part philosopher, part spokesman, part poet, part musician, but definitely God's man for that hour. His prophecy does not speak to as many specific judgments to a specific nation. His is a general word of caution and warning that probably deserves more of our attention than it's given. We move on to Zephaniah. When you see I-A-H at the end of a Hebrew word, and there's a lot of names like that, that's Yah, that's God. Yahweh, Jehovah, Yah, that's God. Zephon, I don't know what the Zephon means, I'm sorry. But the Yah surely means God. How about chapter 1, verses 3 and 14? I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky. I'll remove the fish of the sea and the ruins, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. Now, what conclusions must we draw in the light of expressions like the face of the earth and the day of the Lord? Of course, the temptation is to move into end time gear right away. Yet there's still a chance in the early going of Zephaniah that the prophet is talking about just the immediate future. We'll see. Look at chapter 3, some other clues that suggest that he's definitely in the millennium now. Look at verse 8. It says, God will gather the nations. That's a clue. Verse 8, all the earth will be devoured by the fire of his zeal. I don't know. I don't see how you can see that any other way. How about verse 9? All the people are going to call on the name of Jehovah. Has that happened? Verse 10, nations will bring in offerings to Jerusalem. Check out your Bible, book of Revelation at the end. It's exactly what's happening in the New Jerusalem. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. Has that happened? No one will make them tremble, verse 13. Verse 15, the King of Israel, the Lord, will be in their midst. Verse 20, Israel will be world renowned and praised. Are you kidding me? America is barely the friend of Israel right now, and they have a few others, but they are not loved. Israel is not loved in the world. This prophecy is not coming to pass, hasn't come to pass for sure yet, but it will. That's a quick look at Zephaniah. We're going to move on. We're in Haggai now. Again, you probably have different ways of saying that. We'll go with just Haggai. What do the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, which we haven't come to, have in common that no other of the prophets share? That's my question. And my answer? They both prophesied during and after the return of the Jews to their homeland. These are the later prophets. All the other prophets were talking of Judah's downfall. These two were a part of the rebuilding project, though they still had to do with Jewish disobedience. It's not just the Jews, folks. Please don't become anti-Semitic because of what you read in the Bible. You Gentiles, we Gentiles, we're disobedient. It's a human problem, not a Jewish problem. Let's look at Haggai 2, verses 6 and 9. Talking about a temple here. Verses 6 through 9 of chapter 2. Let me read through that for you. It's only two chapters in this book. I'm sure you see that because your Bible is open, right? Good. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Verse 7. I'll shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I'll fill this house with glory. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. In this place I will give peace. Now, of which temple is Haggai speaking here? The second one? As it was finally refurbished and upgraded by Herod. You know, Herod didn't build the whole temple. He just kind of remodeled the one that was there. Or is this the coming Ezekiel millennial temple that Haggai's talking about? He says, this house, I'm going to fill this house with glory. It's a bit perplexing, this prophecy. First, God says you'll be shaking the earth once more, and in a little while. Once we discover when the last shaking was, and the second shaking is scheduled, then we can understand the temple talk. Thank God that often the Bible itself interprets the Bible. In Hebrews 12:26, you'll see this very verse quoted and explained. The temporarily unknown writer of Hebrews, well, that's as far as I'm going to go with that, says that the Lord's presence at Sinai literally shook the earth. Read it yourself. Exodus 19:18, the whole mountain quaked greatly. Imagine it. God appears on the scene and things start shaking. Now that was time number one, shaking number one. Haggai says it's going to happen again. Hebrews agrees. And the writer goes on to paint a picture of a time when everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And then that which cannot be shaken will replace it. All the reader has to do is carefully peruse the book of Revelation, describing the assault on nature and all of mankind, and the coming again of Jesus to set up his kingdom. Haggai suddenly makes sense. But you say, what about the little while part? It's been a long time since Haggai wrote that, true. That was several hundred years before the shaking began with the first coming of Jesus. He shook Judaism and religion and preconceived human ideas to their core. Now it's been 2,000 years more and the full shaking still hasn't happened. For this, we turn to Peter, where he reminds us that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. In God's sight, it's been a little while. And the other thing I discovered recently is sometimes the prophets, maybe all the time, the prophets are right there when they're looking at something that's coming in the future. They're right there, and to them it's very near because they're right there in the fulfillment of the prophecy, looking at it. Anyway, the only reason it's long in our sight is the mercy of God calling that last sinner to himself. He hasn't changed. He loves the people he saw from the foundation of the world. And in a little while, he'll save them and wrap this thing up. But we were talking about temples, and now we must say that whatever the former temple is that Haggai mentions, the latter one, most glorious of all, will be the one in the millennium time. Yeah, the latter one. Okay, you read it yourself. See if you get that same thing. How about chapter 2:23? We're going to go a little longer today and next time we do this study so that at that next time we will have finished, Lord willing, the entire New Testament. The entire Bible. I'm sorry. The entire Old Testament. 2:23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I'll take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, and I'll make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. I think Haggai is seeing into the millennium. Who was Zerubbabel? What does it mean that he will be made a signet ring? If somebody told you that you were going to be made a signet ring, would that be a happy thing for you? Well, Zerubbabel was the man who led the first wave of captives back to Jerusalem after that exile in Babylon. He was appointed the governor of Judah, even while in captivity. A true prince of the people, favored with love from God himself. His name, significantly, Zerubbabel, means out of or flowing from Babylon. The exile is over. Everybody's Zerubbabel. We're all flowing out of Babylon. Let's go home. Now, a signet is a ring with a seal on it, usually great costly beauty. It's a precious ornament. Suggests great honor. That the Lord himself would wear this ring tells us that he will protect, delight in, and prosper this Zerubbabel. He's wearing Zerubbabel as a ring. Many cannot deal with this great honor going to a man and believe that Zerubbabel is really Jesus here. Not possible, but my thinking is that in the light of the fact that this temple of Zerubbabel is only a model of the great millennial temple, Zerubbabel himself is also not fully the man that he will be at that time in a resurrected body like you. What? I mean, we do believe in the resurrection of the saints, correct? Won't David be resurrected and given a place of honor? Oh, yeah. Indeed, he may be the manager of the whole kingdom right under Jesus, the owner. And Zerubbabel? My thought is that he too is going to have a special place in the kingdom one day because of his love for Jehovah and his desire to see God's house and people restored. Maybe he'll remain governor of Judah in the millennial kingdom. I don't know. Do you know? Study these scriptures and find out. That's what they were put here for. Well, as I said, next time, it looks like it's going to be a pretty long one. Maybe I'll have to do two, but I think we can do Zechariah and Malachi. at one time. We will see. Hey, thanks for being with me today. Check out my site. Enjoy. There's a whole lot of stuff here. And we'll talk again soon, Lord willing. Don't forget to check in here from time to time. See what's going on at the Hackberry House of Chosen website, sermonaudio.com. Bye-bye.